So as we near the end of our study of 1 Samuel, believe that, we've only got like a couple weeks left in 1 Samuel. Don't get too excited though, because we're going to jump right into 2 Samuel and just keep on rolling, right? That'll take us probably through about February. But as we come to the end of 1 Samuel, a somewhat surprising theme has come into focus. Now, for the past several chapters, we've seen the contrast between David and Saul illustrated in a variety of ways. Perhaps most vividly, recently anyway, David has spared Saul's life once at the cave of En-Gedi in 1 Samuel 24, and then again at the hill of Hakilah in 1 Samuel 26. Now that's clear, but it's not all that surprising since David is genuinely considered to be the hero of the story. But the author's been going back and forth between Saul and David to display their differences, which is somewhat predictable. But what's surprising is that some similarities have emerged as well. You might remember David nearly murdered Nabal and his whole family line in a rage because he was disrespected in 1 Samuel 25. Not unlike Saul murdering the priests at Nob. Except in David's case, God intervened. He sent Abigail to intercede, sparing Nabal the sword of David's judgment and sparing David the sword of God's judgment. Now, the overarching theme that has emerged in our story is the display of God's justice in the life of Saul and God's mercy in the life of David. It doesn't surprise us that Saul deserves God's justice for not obeying the voice of the Lord. But what's been very interesting to see as we've walked through the study is that even the Lord's anointed, the man after God's own heart, David, has been desperately in need of God's mercy. So sovereign grace takes center stage in our passage this morning as we see God's preserving and protecting grace over his anointed. Hannah's prophetic prayer from back in chapter 2 sings over this chapter again. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. Now, as last week's chapter came to a close, Saul and his servants head off from Endor into the darkness of night to meet their doom against the Philistine army. As our chapter comes to a close this morning, as Marty read earlier, David and his servants head out at morning's first light in the opposite direction of the Philistine army. In 1 Samuel 21, in today's passage, we behold God's glory and God's grace in the life of David. Indeed, this chapter is a testimony to the praise of God's glorious grace. So to that end, would you pray with me and ask? I want to ask the Lord to help us to see this in our chapter. Lord, we need your Spirit to be working in our hearts so that we might be able to see the glory of Jesus displayed even in this passage from the Old Testament. Lord, wherever we find ourselves this morning, would you minister to us now through the power of your Holy Spirit as we sit under the authority of your word. But Lord, we need Jesus. So breathe hope into our lives now through the power of your Spirit, I ask. In the name of Jesus, the reigning King. Amen. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were out of place, but didn't realize it? In fact, someone else needed to point it out to you. Now, in high school and in college, I did a fair amount of landscaping on the weekends as a second job. And for a while, I worked at a company that serviced an extremely wealthy town called Lake Forest, Illinois. No, I was not from Lake Forest, but we served Lake Forest. Anyway, we tried to get an early start on our landscaping crew, as many do, so we would leave around 5 or 5:30 or whatever to try to make sure that we were all lined up and ready to go right at 7 o'clock. The problem was that Lake Forest, Illinois, had a city ordinance that didn't allow power equipment before 8 a.m. on Saturday mornings. Now, the way I found out about this ordinance was when we were at a customer's house one morning at 7:01, and he came out to talk to my boss and in disbelief said, "What are these guys doing here?" From his perspective, we were the wrong people in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. Apparently, he did not want to be woken up by some out-of-town service guys weed-eating his yard at 7 a.m., destroying an otherwise perfectly tranquil Saturday morning. The thing was, until he pointed it out, I had no idea we were the wrong guys in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. There's a key question that focuses us in on the tension that we see in verses 1 through 5 as the story reopens. As David and his men fall into military formation with the Philistines to march against Israel, some of their commanders, that is the Philistine commanders, ask, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Ironically, it's as if the Philistine army commanders are the only ones who are thinking clearly. They're the only ones willing to acknowledge the elephant in the room. It's a great question. What are these Hebrews doing here? It's a great question without a clear answer. Now, if the past three chapters or so, chapters 27, 28, and today's chapter 29, if they were a lead story on a nightly news show, it might open with a headline something like this: "Shocking news coming out of the Middle East this evening. Our sources report that David, the man who led Israel to a victory by killing the Philistine giant Goliath, is reportedly marching with the Philistines to go to war against Israel. Stay tuned, folks, because Achish, the king of Gath, is purported to have named David his personal bodyguard. Could these rumors be true? Will David march with the Philistines against Israel? Has David found a way to rid himself of Saul forever? Or does David have something else up his sleeve?" But before we answer these questions, let's go to our war correspondent on the ground, Mark Evans, for an exclusive report. Mark was in first service sitting right there, so that was fun. We'll go to our war correspondent, whose name is Mark Evans, for an exclusive report on what's going on with King Saul. Mark, what are you seeing down there? Mark would say something like this: "Guys, the news is not good here. Earlier, Saul secretly consulted with a medium from Endor. Saul appeared distraught as his handlers rushed him out of a rear entrance and they headed off into the night to an undisclosed location." Now, if this was a nightly news show, at the conclusion of his report, also known as last week's sermon, Mark would have said, "And now back to you, Chris." So, as we pick back up with the developing story of David among the Philistine army, this is where we find ourselves. David is marching among the ranks of the Philistine army. As we discussed a couple weeks ago, David has found himself in a dilemma dealing with the unintended consequences of his plan to establish trust with Achish, the king of Gath, to whom he fled for refuge. Now, as this passage develops, the irony is thick. As Achish responds to the question of the hour posed by the Philistine military commanders, the question is, what are these Hebrews doing here? Now, Achish defends his decision to include David among his ranks by declaring how faithful David has been to him. He answers in this way at the end of verse 3: "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." Now, the irony, of course, as we learned back in chapter 27, is that David has been lying to Achish the entire time he's been in Ziklag. He told King Achish he was conducting raids against Israel, but in fact, he was destroying the enemies of Israel and bringing the plunder back to present it to King Achish. The problem is that though David has earned the trust of the king of Gath, the military commanders smell a rat. They respond to Achish's statement with rather blunt realism and not a little sarcasm in verse 5 when they say, "Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." Now remember, the commanders live and breathe military strategy. And they see a massive opportunity for David as he marches at the rear of the ranks. They know that a good number of the 10,000s that David has killed were in fact Philistines, perhaps even men that served under the command of these lords. The irony is especially thick as they tell Achish that the perfect way for David to redeem himself in Saul's eyes would be to start cutting off Philistine heads again. And you better believe the story of Goliath is in the background. Now, back at the beginning of chapter 28, King Achish had declared that David would be his bodyguard for life. Now, the Hebrew literally translates in this way, "You will guard my head for life." And so, when the commanders bring this back up, this is a not-so-subtle way, I think, of the commanders telling Achish, look, you're an idiot, right? You may be willing to risk losing your head, but we would like to keep ours intact. Thank you very much. There's no way in Dagon's name he's going to be fighting with us, all right? So, what's going on here? Now, granted, this is not an entirely easily exegeted passage, just like Patrick was referring to. It's so interesting that it's difficult to know for sure because neither God's activity nor David's motivations are explicitly described in this particular story. But what's going on? I think at this point in the narrative, the Philistine commanders are actually right. The way that it reads is that they are the ones, the only ones really, who are thinking clearly in this scenario. David may have been foolish in initially going to King Achish for refuge in the land of his enemies, and he may have been deceptive toward Achish while in enemy territory, but I think at this point, it's important to remember, David's heart has not turned against Israel. And we know that. That's proven all the way through 2 Samuel. Remember, David has gone out of his way not to lay even a finger on Saul. Not only that, when he's confronted him, he's not even willing to condemn Saul for his actions. He's basically just saying to him, "Would you just leave me alone? Stop pursuing me to kill you. I'm not working against you." Here's what's important, I think. David has not betrayed the people of Israel, even though currently he's marching in their ranks. They haven't attacked yet, right? David has not been unfaithful yet to his people, and he won't prove to be. I think at this point, whatever his original motivations were, I think he's planning on attacking the Philistines from the rear. I think David's bold. David's cunning. I think he's planning on going full out assault from the back and trusting that God will deliver them into his hand. The problem is that though this may have been David's plan, it clearly was not God's plan. Remember, there's no evidence that David's been seeking the Lord's will here, so whether David is acting out of kind of well-intended self-reliance or just point-blank rebellion at this point as he marches with the Philistine army, in either case, the point is he needs to be rescued. Brothers and sisters, if this is true for David, is it not also true for us so often? In fact, are you in a situation, even as you sit here this morning, from which God needs to rescue you? Now, last week, Mark, when he was giving his report, his sermon, he talked about the snare of sin. The nature of sin is that once we begin to head down that path, it serves as a snag to us. Sin snags us like a fish hook. Sometimes the tiniest snag in a fish hook is absolutely impossible to untangle. And once you're in that place, sometimes the only thing you can do is cut it out, right? The boys and I go on a fishing trip every other summer with my dad, and the first thing that we tell the little guys is, if you get your hook snagged, stop. Do not move, right? Don't try to get it out yourself, or it'll just become worse and worse and worse. In addition to that, you may hurt yourself or possibly your dad. So just don't move, right? The reality is they need help, and there's no other way around it. So consider, are you, even at this moment, deceptively planning to sin? Or for any period of time, have you been deceitfully covering up sin in your life? Have you been snagged by sin? Or are you so far down the rabbit hole at this point you don't see any way out? Maybe you feel hopelessly caught up in a situation because of the sin of another. You've been snagged, as it were, by someone else's sin. Brothers and sisters, if that is true for you, know that Jesus Christ is able to deliver you because he bore every aspect of your punishment for sin. Whatever the circumstances are that led you to that place, whether your sin or another's, Jesus Christ has borne your guilt and shame. Therefore, you can be hopeful. He can deliver you no matter where you find yourself. On Calvary's cross, he untangled the whole mess of every aspect of sin for you and has delivered you from it forever. So wherever you find yourself this morning, be encouraged by the grace that God demonstrates to David in our passage. There is always a way of escape from sin, but once sin has been committed, the way of escape always involves turning from sin and turning toward God in repentance. And God's grace shows up in limitless ways. In David's case, he was delivered from his circumstances by God's grace through the rejection of his enemies. How creative is that? For deliverance. God can find a way to rescue you from your circumstances or to deliver you in your circumstances. Now, as we've seen in chapter 27 and again in chapter 29, if you do not turn to God, once you've been snagged by sin, you may find yourself doing things you could never have imagined you would find yourself doing. So let all of us heed the exhortation of Hebrews 12:2. Even as we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Think snag. And let us run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The reason he's seated is because he's already dealt with sin. So trust him. He can deliver you from your current situation and apply his blood fully to it. Now, verses 6 through 9 is kind of the tipping point or the fulcrum of our passage. Here we see that Achish is so strongly affirming David that he actually says, "As Yahweh lives, you have been honest. Nevertheless, yet because the Lord's do not approve of you, you must go." He actually uses the name of David's God. But here's where the passage gets especially interesting. Who's right? Is Achish right? That David is good and innocent? Or are the lords of the Philistines right? That he is evil? The Hebrew reads in this way, literally, "You have been good in my eyes." That's what Achish says. "But your presence would be evil in the sight of the Lord's." So what I want to make the case for is that both of them are right, depending on what perspective you're viewing it. From the perspective of the Lord's in the passage who call David evil, I think David joining their ranks would be seen as evil among them. David's backed into a corner. He's snagged in the unintended consequences of his decision to seek refuge in enemy territory. And I think David is deceiving Achish at this point, not just to earn his favor, but ultimately to do harm to the Philistines. Because one of the most interesting aspects of this passage is David's response to Achish when he's told to leave. How do you feel when you read verse 8? And David says in response to Achish in verse 8, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" You see the issue here? Achish has just told David to go. This should be great news. He should say, "Oh my goodness, thank you, Lord. I'm out of here." He should say, "Okay, you guys have it your way, and I'm gone." Right? When David responds this way, you want to say, "Dude, we're king. Stop. Don't overplay your hand. Just get out of there." Why does David press the issue? Why does he continue to press the issue here? Maybe he's just keeping up the act of bravado, but I think David said, "If I'm going to go down fighting, I'm going to go down fighting for Israel." It's a difficult passage to be able to discern what's happening. If he was just looking for a way of escape, he could have just bowed out quietly and accepted their decision. But instead, he protests loudly. So, from the perspective of the Lord's, I think David was evil in their sight. I think they were exactly right. I think David was about to do a rear attack on them. However, the end of David's response, I think, at the end of verse 8, provides a key to what I think is a deeper meaning in the text. At the end of his response, he says, "What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?" The question is, which king? Saul or Achish? Is this a subtle statement by David or not? It's difficult to know. Whatever the case, however David got there, what we realize is he needs to be rescued. So from the perspective of Achish, though he's unaware of David's deception against him, he nonetheless finds himself declaring something to be true of David. And I think this is the deeper meaning of the text. he finds himself declaring something that's actually true of David, not in the way that he's dealt with Achish, but with respect to David's relationship to Israel. At this point, remember, David has not fought against Israel. He has not betrayed his people. He is marching in the ranks of the Philistines, but he has not yet acted against them. In fact, three times Achish commends David's goodness or his innocence. He says, "I have found no fault in him," verse 3. He says, "You have been honest. I have found no fault in you," verse 6. And in verse 9, he says, "You are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God." Now, I think that statement, those three statements, are not so much in reference to how David has acted towards Achish, because Achish doesn't know that he's deceived him, even though that's the context within which Achish is sharing it. I think that's ultimately a prophetic statement through the mouth of a pagan king declaring that David is innocent before his people in Israel. Because I think at this point it's helpful to remember that David's life is both historical and typological. In other words, he is both living out these events in real time, and they are pointing to a greater reality as well, most notably to his son, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So I can't help but notice that as David is condemned before his enemies, a pagan ruler three times declares his blamelessness, his innocence. In two of the gospel accounts, Jesus is declared to be innocent three times by Pontius Pilate. In David's case, though he was innocent with respect to his conduct toward Israel, yet we realize that as a man, he has acted unrighteously as well, most notably towards Achish. In this passage, his deceit toward Achish, who is declaring his honesty, is actually especially ironic. There's irony all over this passage, but by way of contrast, pointing to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, it was said of him, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22 and Isaiah 53:9. Further, David and Jesus were both accused of sedition, which is crimes against the state or the current governing powers. In David's case, he was clearly a threat as the coming king, whether or not the Philistines recognized it at that point yet or not. In Jesus' case, he claimed to be king of a kingdom, though not of this world. But brothers and sisters, he also is a coming king. Achish, like Pilate, gave in to his accusers. In David's case, he received grace, and he was allowed to escape in freedom. In Jesus' case, he received judgment, and in so doing, provided escape from the punishment of sin and freedom for all who come to him. For both David and Jesus, who are God's anointed men, he, that is, God, was fulfilling purposes in their lives bigger than the way it first appeared. David's possible plans to deliver Israel were foiled because God was bringing judgment upon Saul. In Jesus' case, the Lord's anointed was delivered into the hands of Pilate to do whatever God's hand had predestined to take place, Acts 4:27 and 28. Ultimately, it meant salvation through judgment for all who place their faith in his sacrifice on the cross. And finally, I think David, at this point, actually tried to deliver Israel, but was unsuccessful because it was not God's plan. However, Jesus came to enemy territory to deliver the world from the powers of this present darkness, and brothers and sisters, he was absolutely 100% successful. Glory be to his name. And so, in verses 10 and 11, we see God's sovereign grace on display as David heads out at first light in the opposite direction of the war. We see God's ability to deliver his people from any circumstance subtly and powerfully displayed. David was rescued from the Philistine lords, and he was rescued from the unintended consequences of his own sin in 1 Samuel 21. And thankfully, all of us, each and every one of us who have repented of our sin and placed our faith in Jesus, can say exactly the same thing. We have been rescued from the consequences of our sin against God to the praise of his glorious grace. And brothers and sisters, that is a reason to sing. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for the revelation of your word. Holy Spirit, right now, I pray specifically that you would help us to see the glory of Jesus shine forth through this text. Spirit, for anyone who is in a place where they feel so entirely trapped, so snagged by sin that they have no hope of escape, would you remind them of the truth of the gospel? Would you remind them of the efficiency and the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus to wash away their sin? And would you deliver them even at this moment from their sin? Spirit, would you convict us of unrighteousness and the need for repentance in any area of our life? And then would you remind us, would you convince us of the reality of grace, God's glorious grace demonstrated on our behalf. Please do that as we sing, I ask, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.